Amen. I was glad when they said unto me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together, whither the tribes go up. The tribes of the Lord unto the testimony of Israel to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. And Father, we're just so grateful that we can pray, as the psalmist said here, for the peace of Jerusalem. And we see what's taking place with the new administration, a new government. Father, we pray that their people would be seeking you, that they would be seeking the Messiah, the Savior. Lord, that you would hedge about the apple of your eye, Lord. Pray for our country that we would not for a moment even consider turning away from your people, your nation. I pray, Father, that your work could be accomplished there and here, right here in this place right now, Lord, and in each of our hearts, that we would have hearts that are so sensitive to what you'd like to share with us today. May you write it upon our hearts. Help us to hear, Lord, please. Because I sure need this message. Pray you'd speak not only to me, but through me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let us go unto the house of the Lord. And here we are. Dorothy and Harry, just want to let you know our hearts are for you and praying alongside you and for the comfort of God to be upon you and your family. I know this is a tough season for you. God is amazing, isn't he? Yeah. God bless you both. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 26. And we're going to be studying three verses today, verses 14 through 16. And the title is, His Price is Greater. In this chapter, Matthew lays out for us the days that are leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he began with these words in verse 1. He said, "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. He told the disciples, he would be crucified on the Passover. And we saw how the religious leaders who were afraid of rebellion, they were afraid of how Rome would respond, how they would view this, and they began to plot, they began to plan. They began to put, as the scriptures say, subtlety, which is trickery, how to kill Jesus. But they said, let's not do it on the Passover. They didn't mind killing Jesus. Let's just not do it on a holiday, on a great feast day. No wonder Jesus called them hypocrites. We know that no matter what they said, Jesus would be crucified on the Passover. Because he's the Passover lamb, the one who came to take away the sin of the world. And last week, we took a bit of a pause in a description of the days leading to the crucifixion, and we looked at Mary. Mary of Bethany, who anointed Jesus with spikenard, a very precious perfume. And she wiped his feet with her hair. And really, the lesson wasn't so much about the value of the spikenard, but it was more on her heart of devotion to Jesus. And we saw how Mary needed to spend that time at the feet of Jesus. She needed to. And that's where we would find her throughout the scriptures. We touched on several passages. And how we need to sit at the feet of Jesus. That's where we find our true worship, isn't it? That's where we receive that which he wants to give to us, because if we're at the feet of Jesus, there's nothing else around us, is there? We're right there with him, praising him, worshiping him, giving him our hearts, knowing that he gave us his heart. And Mary, she worshiped him with all of her heart. And we began to contrast the devotion of Mary with the deceitful heart of Judas. And this morning, we're going to look a little bit further into the heart of Judas. So let's look at verse 14. Matthew said, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests." When we think about Judas, he had a privilege in his life that only 12 people throughout human history ever had. Judas saw every miracle that Jesus ever did. He saw the healing. He saw the multiplication of loaves and fishes. So many things: restoring sight to the blind, healing lepers. Every miracle that Jesus did, Judas saw. In every lesson that Jesus taught, Judas heard. He heard it all. He had full access to Jesus while Jesus ministered for 3.5 years. What an incredible privilege this is for Judas and the 11 others. And we know that Judas betrayed Jesus. His betrayal of Jesus, just plain awful. And it's a betrayal against that privilege that he was given, that truth that he received, and that light that shined upon him. And Judas went to the chief priests, and he said unto them, and recorded in verse 15, "What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you." And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. See, he already betrayed him in his heart, didn't he? Now he attaches a price to it. What will you give me? In other words, what is Jesus worth to you? And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. Judas accepted it. Jesus' value to Judas? 30 pieces of silver? Back then it was a month's wages. It was the price of a slave. Exodus 23 tells us in verse 32, "If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned." 30 pieces of silver. The price of a slave. That's the value that Judas put on Jesus. The one that Judas had been with for the last 3.5 years was nothing more than the price of a gored slave. And as we look at Judas and his life, it speaks to us with probably the most powerful voice of warning in all of the scriptures. It warns us of the sin of covetousness. Covetousness is the ungodly desire for more. When the desire for money, the desire for material things becomes more important to me than my relationship with God, then in a similar sense as Judas, I'm willing to sell him out for a sum of money or the value of some possession. That's covetousness. When we think about it, we live, family, we live in a culture that thrives on it. The entire economy of our country is dependent on covetousness. People covet more and more and more rather than valuing their relationship with God. And you know what? That's what drives our economic system. Commercial advertisement,
after commercial advertisement designed to make me dissatisfied with what I have, and it still may be working just fine. I want something different. I want something more. Covetousness says that. I want more. I want different. I want it more than I want God. And there's plenty of things sold by plenty of people to feed that. And because we live in such an atmosphere in these United States, and because we live in such an atmosphere of covetousness, we can easily become very insensitive to that, can't we? We can become desensitized to it. And what happens then, it just becomes a way of life. And we can be guilty of saying, well, that's just the way it is around here. Everybody's that way. But what I found is if we follow the crowd, we soon realize the crowd's usually wrong. The important thing for me, for us to do, is not to measure ourselves against the culture. Not to measure ourselves against someone that you know that's covetous. No, our standard is always what does the Word of God say? What does the Word of Truth say? And what does the Word of Truth speak to my heart? Covetousness can mean I'm willing to compromise the Word of God for some other thing. Compromise my relationship with Jesus in order to establish some kind of gain, whatever it might be. It could be materially, it could be financially, maybe to cut a deal to get what I want. And I'm willing to take that sacrifice or that relationship with Jesus and sacrifice it because it's going to mean more of something. More stuff, more fame, more money, more for me, and less for Jesus. That's covetousness. And it's a very dangerous sin. And it's so important for us to think about that and earnestly ask the Lord to show us what we covet and where we covet. And maybe you don't want to hear what God's Holy Spirit speaks to you. But it's so important so that we can ask the Lord, Lord, please, you see my heart. You see covetousness in there. Give me ears to hear what you're speaking. Sensitize my heart to yours. And then, God, I'm asking you, please, by your grace, put things in priority order. Is the accumulation of things more important to me than my relationship with Jesus? Is my prayer life suffering because of covetousness? Is my devotional time, my sitting at the feet of Jesus time, suffering because of covetousness? Or my giving, my tithes, my offerings to the Lord, is that suffering because of covetousness? Is my service to the Lord, has that tapered off? Is that suffering because of covetousness? Whatever things have become lax or disobedient, family, it's because of covetousness. I want more of what I want rather than the Word of God. I want more of what I want, and I'm willing to challenge the Word of God by the choices that I make. That's covetousness. Am I choosing anything over God? You see, this is not easy. Scriptures challenge us. Even through somebody that we might look at like Judas, he's just a betrayer. What can we learn from him? We can learn a lot from him. It's important that we consider this. This is a heart-searching passage. It's probing. It can be painful. It's challenging. And the only way I can be free of covetousness is to be a Christian that doesn't have a price. There's nothing in the world or the devil or anyone else can offer me to move me away from my faithfulness and my obedience to God. And it's by the grace of God and the power of His Holy Spirit that I'm able to do this. And I pray, and I pray you pray this as well, that there's nothing that anyone can offer me, be it money, experience, position, promise, that will move me away from my relationship with Jesus. What this means for us is we cannot have a price. And you know, the world around you might call you a fanatic. Who cares? They want to call you crazy. Who cares? That's okay, because I just want to be right with Jesus. Amen. Just want to be right with Him. Is there a price? Judas asked the question, what will you give me? You give to me, and I'm willing to break off my relationship with Jesus entirely, and I will deliver Him to you. Judas didn't even negotiate. It's almost like, give me anything for Him. Any form of gain. He said, you name the price, and it's a done deal. You know, Jesus had a price for us. He said, it is done. It's finished. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, what, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know, the Apostle Peter told us what that price is. In 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, he said, for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with what? The precious blood of Christ. The shed blood of my Jesus is of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, that's the price that was paid so I could belong exclusively to Jesus. We need to get that in our minds, that this is an exclusive price that He paid. Exclusive, He did it for you. If you were the only one on this planet, He would have done it. That's an incredible price that He paid. And yet we, like Judas, we can minimize our value to Him by placing a few dollars or a few this's or that's before Him. Judas sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. What if it was $1 million? Wouldn't have made any difference. You name the price, Judas said, and He's yours. I want to share with you part of a poem by a man named Ernest Haynes. You'll see it up on the screen. He said, it may not be for silver, it may not be for gold, but still by tens of thousands is this precious Savior sold. Sold for a godless friendship, sold for selfish aim, sold for a fleeting trifle, sold for an empty name. Sold in the mart of science, sold in the seat of power, sold at the shrine of fortune, sold in pleasure's bower, sold where the awful things bargain, none but God can see. Ponder, my soul, the question, shall He be sold by thee? As we think about Judas, He causes us, and the Holy Spirit of God highlights this, to consider what was done as it relates to our lives. Now, do you realize that when Judas went back to the chief priests and declared Jesus' innocence. You know what he did with the 30 pieces of silver? He threw it. He threw it at their feet. In the greater picture, Judas realized this means nothing. It means nothing. He never spent a single shekel. He never got an ounce of pleasure out of the thing that he sold Jesus for. In fact, quite the opposite was true. What did Judas gain? Misery. Misery. And the scriptures tell us that he went out and he hanged himself. Misery. And isn't that true for every one of us in an eternal sense? When we begin to place things before Jesus, what does it do? What does it do for us? Nothing. But it brings us misery, doesn't it? We all know it. Now understand, please understand that Jesus isn't against possessions. He just doesn't want our possessions to possess us. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." He said, "Don't worry, I'm going to take care of you. Just put me first. Put me first." Covetousness. Do you know that Jesus was tempted by the devil to covet? Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Here's what the devil said to Jesus. We find it in Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. "Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." What's he saying? He's saying the same thing that Judas said. "Jesus, do you have a price that I can give you, and I'm willing to give you all the kingdoms of the world if you fall down and worship me?" Isn't that what covetousness is all about? Misdirected worship? Satan tried to tempt Jesus with the lust for possessions. And don't you think that the devil tempts us with the lust of the eyes, the desire for more? What's it all about? It's about redirecting your eye to things, possessions, something that you would choose rather than God. Bigger, better, more, different. I need it shinier. I need it faster, more powerful. Yet sadly, the lust of the eyes can be so powerful to the point where people will make foolish decisions in order to obtain them. Satan offers us the kingdoms of the world. And when we obtain those so-called kingdoms of the world, our devotion, what happens? It drifts from the devotion, our devotion to Jesus Christ. And you could have been the most devoted person to Jesus. You could have been like Mary of Bethany. And then when you begin to listen to the lies of the devil, we inch away, our devotion slips, and we become so vulnerable. We can become vulnerable to covetousness. Is there anything in your life that's in competition with God? Anything that has, quote unquote, eaten you up and about to spit you out? Is there anything that you would not gladly part from for the glory of Jesus? You see, Judas had a relationship with Jesus, then he traded him for a few pieces of silver. Worth about $600 today. In the Old Testament book of Genesis, Esau, he lusted for a bowl of stew. Like, really? And he traded for what? He traded for his birthright. Lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes. Pride of life. And that was the last of Satan's temptations to Jesus, the pride of life. And here's what it means. It's a temptation to want to be an authority, to be noticed, to seek attention, power, or respect. It deals with who we are in our own eyes and also in other people's eyes. And sometimes we can package it like this. We can elevate ourselves by putting others down, disrespecting them or belittling them in order to exalt ourselves. And it can also mean that we want to prove to others that you're all that you think you are. But you know, family, when I get to that point, I'm so thankful to the Spirit of God that loves me enough to say, you are a sinner saved by my grace. And Dan, it has nothing to do with you, but has everything to do with me and what I have done for you. And I can say, thank you, Lord. Matthew 4, verses 5 and 6 says this, "Then the devil taketh him," speaking of Jesus, "up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against the stone. Satan's saying, if you're the Son of God, prove it. Jesus doesn't need to prove anything to anybody. He is the Son of God. But Satan said, prove it by leaping from the pinnacle of this temple and God's angels will come and rescue you. He's questioning Jesus' deity and his identity, isn't he? Yeah. But for us, family, the question, and I think it's a good question, is where is our identity found? Oftentimes people ask, what do you do? And what they're doing is they're alluding to your career, right? What do you do for a job? Your position. It's like at the high school reunions. Everybody's there to prove their own success, right? But the most valuable thing, the most important thing is this. You and I, as Christians, we are the purchased possessions of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His workmanship. We worship Him. We follow Him. That's what we do, but it's not just what we do, it's who we are. That is who we are. We are rightly related to God Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ, who paid a great price for this. Really, God? You paid the life of your own Son for me? And He would say, yes. I'm blessed to do it. Pride of life says, I have to prove to you that I'm somebody. I have this position. I have this title. I work for company XYZ and I'm number 2 on the ladder, whatever it might be. And listen, there's nothing wrong with working hard. That's a good thing. We're called to work hard. There's nothing wrong with having a position or a title in the place where you work. That's not the problem. But we need to remember, we need not prove anything in the flesh. Our boast is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased me with His own shed blood. That is where our boast ought to be. I am before anything else. I am a child of God. God purchased me. He paid a price for my life. And second to that is everything else that I am. The devil wants us to think that we're somebody based on the world's criteria, that we need to prove you're somebody important. But the reality is this. And Paul the Apostle, he said it so beautifully in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain." He says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And here's a man, probably the most brilliant, one of the most brilliant men that ever lived on this planet. One that was so close to the Lord after he came to Jesus. God says, I'm going to use you powerfully. I'm going to use you to share my good news with kings and rulers and magistrates. And I'm going to give you the word of God to document so people can learn of me. And Paul said, it's only by God's grace I am what I am. And he testified in the book of Acts several times that he was a murderer, that he set out to kill Christians, that he hated Jesus. But by the grace of God, I'm now what I am. You see, family, you are so valued by God. Don't ever, ever let the enemy whisper in your ear that you're nobody or nothing. You are so valuable to God that he paid a price for you that infinitely surpasses the accumulated wealth of history from Genesis 1:1 all throughout the book of the Bible till the time that Jesus returns. The wealth of this world, I'm not sure there's more debt than wealth now, I don't know, but nonetheless people think there's a lot of money. But you're worth more than anything this world has to offer. And Jesus paid a price for you, greater than anything this world could give. The enemy's a liar. He's an accuser. He's a murderer. He's the ruler of this world. Well, how can we be victorious over this? How can we be victorious over this temptation as it relates to this passage today regarding covetousness? How can we conquer? Well, first, you must be a child of God. You must. You must belong to Jesus. And there's only one way to belong to Jesus, and that is to come to him just as you are. He knows all about you. He knows every failure. He knows every sin. He knows every hurt. And he just says, you come to me by faith and trust me, and I'm going to wash you clean. Clean of every filthy stain. I'm going to make you whiter than snow. I'm going to minister to you in a way that the world couldn't even think of ministering to you. I'm going to minister to you in a way that even the greatest psychologists and therapists in the world can't even touch. Because I'm going to give you a brand new heart. I'm going to give you a brand new life. And your sin and your iniquity, I won't even remember again. I will remove your transgressions as far as the east is from the west. Because the price I paid for you, it's a full price. It's a complete price. There is nothing else to be done. It is finished. And unless you belong to him, you're powerless against the devil. Your will, your flesh, is no match for Satan's power. You can't fight a spiritual battle in the flesh. That's why Paul said to the Roman church, walk in the Spirit and don't fulfill the lusts of your flesh. Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the world, the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You cannot fight against the Spirit in hand-to-hand combat. You must be born again. You must have the Spirit of the one true and living God dwelling in you. We must. That's why so much of the world is in the mess it's in. There is no power of the Holy Spirit of God. First, you must be a child of God. Second, you must submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus willingly submitted to his Father. And his Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Is your desire to do the will of God and live a life of obedience? If it is, then you have the victory. If you choose rebellion, you can't have the victory over the devil's temptations. You're just hoping that you can have the strength to overcome the temptation. That's why so many Christians are not victorious. Areas of disobedience in their lives. But what did Jesus say? He said, "I always, always did those things that pleased my Father." And I pray that's our heart. That we would choose always to do those things that please our Father in heaven. And you and I know, we know there's going to be times when we make the wrong decisions, when we do the wrong things, when we are covetousness perhaps, when we're disobedient to the word of God. But may that not be a pattern in our lives. May it be simply a bump in the road, a blip on the radar screen, to which Jesus would say, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and I am humble, and you shall find rest for your souls." That's what he wants. And with every instance of disobedience or rebellion, there's an opportunity to come back to Jesus. You know, his arms were outstretched on the cross. That's no coincidence. When you see someone with their arms stretched out, what's that mean to you? Love. I'm going to love you through this. I'm going to love you through whatever you're dealing with. Just allow me to do what I do. That would be God saying to you. And that is to cleanse you, to refresh you, to give you strength so that you can always, as Jesus said, walk with me. That should be our heart's aim. Third way we can have victory over the power of the devil's temptation to covet. That is this: by the word of God. By the word of God. The devil tempted Jesus with the lust of the flesh. And what did Jesus say? He said, "It is written." Amen. The devil tempted Jesus with the lust of the eyes. And Jesus said, "It is written." The devil tempted Jesus with the pride of life. And Jesus said once again, "It is written." Are you getting a glimpse of how important the Word of God is? Listen, family, the only offensive weapon we have in the whole armor of God is this. Verse 17 of Ephesians 6, "And take the sword of the Spirit," which is the Word of God. He said, "You take it. You take that sword, the Word of God, and you wield it against the enemy." How? By knowing it. It's not knowledge of the Word of God that's used to defeat the enemy. It is obedience to it. That's what it's about. It's the Holy Spirit that indwells you, that reminds you of what you've learned, what you have in Jesus Christ. And how good He is to do that, to remind us, "Dan, you, this is who you are in Christ. You belong to Him. And you have His power coursing through your veins to enable you to have victory over the things that the enemy's thrown your way. He enables us to put into practice what we've learned. How good our God is. Amen. You know what else, family? The The Bible's the only book in the world where the author is immediately available to help us understand what we're reading. Any other book you've read, you had a question on? Did you call the author? Don't even try. You're not getting through. But you know we have the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus said, when I go, I'm going to leave my comforter. And he's going to teach you all things. The author is here. The Bible is the only book in the world that when we practice what it teaches us, not only is the author there to teach us, but to give us the strength that we need in order to obey it. There is no other way to have that kind of victory. Jesus said, it is written, it is written, it is written. He didn't shout at the devil or scream him away, did he? No. He relied on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and so must we. You and I, we need to understand how to put that sword into practice. Are you familiar enough with the Word of God to wield it against the enemy? You see, every good soldier learns how to use his weapons. And it takes time, doesn't it? It takes practice. It takes learning. It takes sitting at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ with your Bible open. Speak to me, Word of God. Speak to me, God. How do we practice the Word of God? Well, we take the time to learn it and ask God's Spirit to apply it to our lives. And He's very willing to show. He's very willing to teach. So we must get into the Word of God so the Word of God gets into us. There's no shortcuts. There's no Cliff's Notes. We use those in high school. I'm out of high school. You probably noticed that. There's no other way. You see, Jesus followed the plan of victory as the Son of Man. And so can you. And so can I. Well, what happened? Matthew 4, after Jesus' exchange with the enemy, who tried to tempt him, who tried to prove him. Jesus used the word, and here's what verse 11 tells us of Matthew 4. And then the devil left him. Don't you love that? The devil left him. And the angels came and ministered unto him. You want victory over temptation to covet? I pray that you've listened this morning and listened well. Because this message, first off, it's for me. And God asked me to share it with you. And I pray that you've had ears to hear as well. It's for all of us. Don't be a victim of the enemy. Be a victor in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That heart-probing question, do you have a price? Do you have a price? Remember the price that Jesus paid for you. Everything that I need has already been given to me. Because I have the riches of Christ. And if you belong to Jesus, so do you. And if you don't belong to Jesus, then pray with me now, please. He's got a great plan for you. He's won the victory. And He wants you. He wants you. He wants you. So Jesus, I come to you right now and I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I ask you to forgive me for putting myself first and you somewhere down the line. You tell me that if I come to you in faith and trust, that you will save me, I'm asking you to save me. I'm asking you now. Because I know that when you laid your life down on that cross and suffered a cruel death, you did it for me. Your blood was the price you paid for my life. And I am so grateful. I don't have to live in the bondage of this world anymore. I now live for you. You've given me a new life, and I pray, Lord, that my new life would be an expression of your greatness, that I would lead a life of praise to you and to your holy name. I thank you for your grace that saved me. I thank you for your mercy that you pour into my life every single day, in the compassion that you had for me year after year after year. Your compassions fail not. I belong to you, and you belong to me, and I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.